You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, let's get into our passage. We're here continuing our series in 1 Peter, and we've made it all the way up to chapter 4. We've made our way through, and we're into a new section. And so let's just jump right in, and we'll kind of get oriented as we go. So we're in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." It's just an interesting passage. And the first thing that I want to point out is that it's mid-thought. You know, it says, "Therefore." And as I learned a long time ago, probably from Gary, that when you come to a therefore, you've got to ask, what's the therefore therefore? It's important. Never ignore a therefore. Because it means, you know, here's a new thought, right? It's introducing a new idea, but that new idea is connected in the previous idea. And if you don't have the previous idea, then you're going to miss something about this idea. So, you know, what has he been saying right before this? Well, you know, because we've been studying it for weeks, that Peter has been instructing and encouraging this audience about how to live through a fiery ordeal, as he puts it, how to live through persecution that they're facing. And you see this sprinkled all through the book, that he's, you know, the topics that he's addressing is them being distressed, them being rejected, responding to slander when people speak about you unfairly, being insulted, being intimidated, being treated unjustly, being reviled, being treated with evil and harm. And so this is the context. This is what the audience is dealing with. And Peter has been encouraging them. He's been pointing them to eternity. He's been reminding them of the word that they follow and how that makes them stand out. He's been telling them to have excellent behavior, to refute the slander. He has been telling them to love their enemy and to return a blessing for a curse. And the last passage that we studied, he told them to live a life that demands an explanation and be ready with that explanation when people wonder about the hope that is within you. And so that's the context. And so he's given them all these instructions. And he says, now, therefore, and you kind of expect him to say, therefore, that ought to handle it. You know, like he's given them all this advice. And yet, what's the topic? It's suffering. He's like, here's all these tools in your toolbox. Here's all these things you can do. And therefore, having done all those things, he says, get ready to suffer. It's kind of a surprising next section in a way. The way I think of this section is answering the question, but what if I do everything right and still face persecution? You know, all this advice that he's given them is good advice, but it's no guarantee that people are going to treat them any better. In fact, history tells us their treatment got worse and worse. So Peter has given them excellent advice, and yet at the end of this, he's like, but the thing that you really need is to have the right mentality about suffering, because suffering is going to come. He says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, and that's true, Jesus did suffer. When Jesus put on flesh, you know, his flesh experience, his human experience, was marked by suffering from beginning to end. You know, read the accounts of his life. He suffered in every way that we do, including all these ways that they had been suffering, like slander and insult and things like that. And he says, since Jesus did that, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, which is an amazing command. He says that you should arm yourself with the same mentality, the same, you know, the same purpose, intent that Jesus had, you should have the same. And that means sometimes voluntarily entering into suffering. Jesus voluntarily entered into suffering for the sake of others. And so therefore, we should be prepared to do the same. You know, there's a lot of different kinds of suffering. And by the way, no one escapes suffering in this life. I think that this is a seniors ministry. You guys have noticed that by now. If you haven't learned that, you know, when you're teaching middle schoolers, you got to say, you know, someday you'll all have trials. But not us adults. We know. No one escapes suffering in this life. And that's because it's a fallen world. That's because people have sin and do harm against us. That's because we have sin and cause problems ourselves. But this is a specific type of suffering that he has in mind. This isn't the generic suffering that's part of the human experience. He's talking here about the suffering that we incur when we follow Jesus. The kind of suffering where we put ourselves out there on the line for the good of someone else and it costs us something. He said, Jesus was all about that, and you, as his followers, should arm yourselves with the same purpose. So that, I think, is the main idea for our passage today, is to arm yourself with a readiness to suffer in the way that Jesus did. And that term, to arm yourselves, means to make ready or equip. So like if you take up a weapon, that's the word that he's using here. If you take up your tool to go to work, you know, to equip it. And I think that's kind of vivid, you know. Take up this attitude. Jesus came here and he was like, I've got a mission, and that means I'm going to move through suffering, and I'm willing to do that. He says, take that attitude and arm yourself with it, like a weapon, like a tool. And I think the implication in this being a command is that there is a choice here. We don't choose when suffering comes our way. Suffering comes our way. And he's certainly not telling us to go seek out suffering. Don't worry. That's not on your to-do list. It'll find you. All right? You don't need to go borrow trouble. But when suffering comes our way, I can't really control that. What I can control is my attitude about it when it comes, and my willingness to advance through it or not, or to give up. Those are the parts that I can control. My willingness and my attitude. And I think he's giving them a command. He's like, there's something you have to do here. You have some attitude work to do to be ready to suffer. So in a couple weeks, 3 weeks or so, I'm going with my family to Sleeping Bear Dunes up in Michigan. We go there every year. And there I will participate in an annual tradition, which is the Sleeping Bear Dune Climb. You guys ever done the dune climb? You know about this? It's self-explanatory, you know. You climb a sand dune. And when you get there, you know, you pull in the parking lot and there's all these people down at the bottom. And they're doing things like, you know, they're taking their shoes off, they're stretching, they're putting on sunblock, they're drinking water. You know, what are they doing? They're preparing to suffer, all right? They're readying themselves, they're psyching themselves up, they're steeling themselves for pain, because that's what's coming. When you start up this dune, you know, all of a sudden it's like every step you take, you slide back 3/4 of a step. The sand is hot. The sun is hot. You're sweating. You're winded. You've got grit in your teeth, you know, and you look at your friend and you're like, I need to get in shape, you know, and he looks at you and says, why are we doing this? But there is a reason. You're doing it on purpose because you want to get up to the top and see that gorgeous, you know, vista. There's a certain reward. There's something cool about taking on this challenge and doing it. And so you decide this is going to be worth, I am going to suffer, but I'm entering into it for a purpose. You have to have the right mentality. The first time I ever did the dune climb, I was 18 years old, and I did not have a mind to suffer. I had an overconfident mindset. You know, the invincibility that you have when you're 18 years old. I was there with a big group of guys, and there were these pretty girls there, and we wanted to be super impressive. And so we were like, oh, this will be easy. And we were like, let's race. I'll race you up the hill. And so we just ran up, got out of the car and ran. And you know who won that race? The sand dune won the race. We it was so much harder than it looked. We got winded. We didn't make it to the top. We fell down. You know, with sand in our face, and my friend threw up. And the girls went, oh, and all ran away from us. So we had the wrong mentality, right? We underestimated the challenge. I think what Peter's saying here is he's like, look, the right mentality about suffering is essential equipment. You need to equip yourself with the correct mentality if we're going to take on the challenge that is ahead of us. And so as we read on through our passage, let's just keep a little tally going. Let's look for elements of suffering readiness. What do I need in my mentality to be ready to suffer the way that I will when I follow Jesus? And so here we go into our first point. And this is actually one of the hardest ones right off the bat. He says, arm yourselves with the same purpose because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And this is such a confusing passage. I always got to this and was like, I don't know what it means. You know, it sounds kind of weird. It sounds like it's saying that maybe if, you know, the only one who's like, maybe there's a status where you suffer with Christ, and it's if you've gotten rid of all your sin, then you get to suffer with him. Or maybe it's the idea that as we suffer, we're somehow paying off our sins. These are the kind of religious ideas that people sometimes have about a verse like this. I don't think it means that at all. The idea that we've ceased from sin, that's the idea of like being done with sin, setting aside sin. And all I think he means here, I think he's just describing two ways of life. One way where we have chosen to lay aside our old way and follow Jesus into suffering, and the other way where we just do what we've always done. And I'm getting that by reading on. So this little section isn't that clear, but just read the next verse and it becomes clear because he explains. So the one who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. For the time has already passed, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. So you see this contrast that he's drawing. He's like, look, you know, the person who's willing to follow Jesus into suffering is the person who is done with the part of their life where they're just living for their lusts, where they're just living for whatever they want to do. He's drawing this contrast. You can live for the will of God. You can live to follow God, and that includes following him through suffering. Or you can do what everyone else does. He sort of calls this like the way of the Gentiles, the course that we all follow apart from God, which is just to do whatever we want and pursue pleasure. He's just observing that the natural course of mankind, apart from God, is to pursue personal comfort and pleasure as our singular purpose. And isn't that true? I mean, I lived years apart from God, wanting to have nothing to do with God, and I would have told you the meaning of life is to have as much fun as you can. You know, who knows when you're going to die, so you might as well just do the things you want to do. Be happy, have fun. What could be more important than that? And Peter's just observing, yeah, that's how people live apart from God. But the one, and that person is not willing to suffer for any reason. That would go against their core value of avoiding suffering. The person who's willing to go through suffering is the person who said, I'm done with that life and I'm into this life of following God. He says what characterizes that other way of life is lusts, which is just the word for desires, but desires run amok, desires out of whack, out of proportion, over desires. So lusts are when we take things that maybe they're bad or maybe they're good. Often they are good things, but we say, this is what I'm going to put my whole life in. This is going to be my God. And then our desires for those things get out of control. And so he gives two examples in this sort of list of vices. Basically, there's two categories here. There's sexual lust and there's drinking, sort of partying, carousing, he says. So, you know, think about wine. Wine is not a bad thing. The Bible's not against wine. Jesus drank wine. The Bible says that wine makes the heart glad. Paul told Timothy, drink wine for your stomach. Nothing wrong with wine. But if I say the purpose of my life is to get pleasure through wine, well, then I'm going to wreck my life and I'm going to be disappointed and I'm going to ruin wine for myself while I'm at it, right? sex is a great thing. God created sex. It's supposed to be, you know, something that we enjoy. It's a wonderful thing. But if I say the whole purpose of my life is to get pleasure and avoid pain just through sex, well, I'm going to ruin my life and I'm going to damage myself and other people while I'm at it. And so this is what he's describing here. And he's saying that's one path. That's not the path that you're on, though. Living only for the pursuit of personal pleasure will disappoint you. It will. But the alternative, he says, is to live for the will of God. You could live for personal pleasure, or you could live for something greater than that, something more important than yourself. And I think all this passage means is that he's just saying that his audience has a category for enduring suffering because we're living for something greater than ourselves. All you're living for is your pleasure, then there would be no reason to go through suffering ever. But if you're living for something greater, when you have purpose, then there may be a reason to go through suffering. And so it is essential for us, if we're going to be ready, to know our purpose, to understand that God has given us a purpose, that God has called us into an important work. Otherwise, life just kind of looks like this. You know, you're going along through life, and there's just these blobs of suffering. And if the main point of my life is to avoid them, then that's what I'll do. I'll kind of try to steer around them, and when I encounter something difficult, I will go the other way, and there's another problem there, so I guess I'm going this way. And that's how we go through life. I think what Peter is describing here is that when we have a purpose, when we live, though, for the will of God, and we say, well, God's called me to go over here, then I'm going that way. And if it takes me through some suffering, I don't want that. I'm not going to enjoy that, but I'll do it because I believe in this purpose, if I believe that the purpose is important. And Jesus has called us to the most important purpose ever, which is to be part of his plan, which is to represent him in this world, which is to proclaim his good news and see people reconciled into the family of God, into his kingdom. And for that, I'm willing to take some heat. Otherwise, our life mantra is something like, you know, the purpose of my life is to be as comfortable as possible for as long as possible. I literally would have told you that was the point of my life at other parts in my life. And, you know, I think a lot of people live that way. This is how my dog lives his life. I love to show examples of my dog because he totally embodies this. Those pillows there, he arranged those. He spent like 10 minutes dragging them and pushing them to get them just that way so that he could be perched. He will work very hard. You know, in his little dog mind, he's saying, I have devoted all my resources and effort in a single-minded pursuit of comfort. It's literally the only reason I got out of bed today. Food and warmth. That's it. That's all of his, that's everything going on up there for him. And, you know, and so the Holy Grail is our bed because that's the most comfortable. He wants to get up there, but he's too small. So he'll jump and fall, and he'll do it. It's sad. He'll fall and hurt himself over and over because all he wants is to be up there. And sometimes he succeeds. And that's why I took this picture. Look here. He's like, please don't discover me here. So, you know, it's a good life. If you just want to go for comfort, fine. Fine. It's a good life if you're a dog. This is my point. This is a great ambition for a dog. But we are a lot more than that, right? We're image bearers of God. We're sons and daughters of God. He has a purpose for us. You know, if you want to be comfortable, the place that you want to be is heaven. We'll be fine in heaven, all right? This place is uncomfortable. But we are here for a reason, and we need to keep that straight. Otherwise, we'll get too tangled up in our desire for comfort. Point, I think, here is that you can live your life for comfort, and you'll be empty when you get it, because it will never satisfy you in a deep way. And you'll be miserable when you don't, because you will have made it your God and your hope. Or you can live for something that matters, which will cost you some comfort. Those are the choices. He goes on, he says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. So here we're back to slander. And what's the source of the slander? The whole world's going this way. They're going for selfish, comfort, lust, anything to get through this life apart from God. They're going this way, and you're sticking out like a sore thumb going this way for God. And he says, well, of course they're surprised. They're like, what's wrong with you? Why are you not pursuing comfort like we are? And he says that they slander you because you're not going into the same excesses of debauchery. But then he says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's no shock that they pressure and judge you. Little kids do this when they do a bad behavior and the one kid's like, I don't think this is a good idea. What do? They pressure that kid. My daughter told me the other day, she was upset, and she was like, oh, my friends are calling me names. And I'm like, what do they call you? And she said, they call me a pick-me girl. And I was like, what's a pick-me girl? And she was like, you know, like a kid who's like, ooh, pick me. And it was because they all wanted to do something kind of bad. I won't say what it was. And she was like, I don't think this is a good idea. And they're like, you know. They blasted her. Why? Because it's annoying when you're trying to break the rules and someone else is like, I don't know if it's a good idea. And so anyway, it's not a shock. But his point here is to let God be your judge. Don't let what other people think you ought to do govern what you ought to do. Don't give in to peer pressure, right? He's saying, let God be your judge. He's your audience. And importantly, let God be their judge. You know, you may feel like the minority as everyone else is going this direction, you're going that direction, but he's reminding them, everyone's going to give an account to God. And so, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what they say. Worry about what God says. And what is important isn't how they make you feel. You know, peer pressure, sticking out, that's a very powerful feeling. But the reminder here is he's like, yeah, but notice that you're making them feel something too, right? You're bothering them because you're trying to follow God, and that bothers people's conscience. And he's saying, that's okay. You worry about following God and let the chips fall. And so don't be surprised. This is the point. He's saying you should expect, if you're gonna follow Christ, you should expect to take grief from others who are on a different path. And actually, skipping ahead to verse 12, that's exactly what he tells him. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is not surprising. You should have realistic expectations that this is actually what we should expect. Not just because we live in a fallen world where things go wrong. Not just because people can be jerks sometimes. But because you are following Jesus. And Jesus went against the grain to the cross. You are following the crucified man. And so if you say, okay, well, I'm going to follow him. He's like, well, then don't be surprised when you get the same kind of grief that he got. We shouldn't think this is so strange. It's so strange that people are turning against me. Well, what's strange about it? I'm following Jesus and they turned against him. Remember what he said back in chapter 2? I think he's got the same idea here. He said, for you've been called for this purpose because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. Jesus suffered for us so that we would not have to suffer judgment before God. But when he says, come and follow me, he's calling us into the type of suffering for others that he did. Think of all the ways that Jesus suffered. Far more than anyone in Peter's audience had faced. Jesus suffered every kind of abuse and privation imaginable, all the way up to death on a cross, an unjust death on a cross, all the way up to receiving wrath from God, from his own Father. He did all of these things. And why did he do those things? Why? Never miss this point right here. He did this for you. Jesus was on a rescue mission. Jesus voluntarily laid aside all of his comforts voluntarily laid aside the use of his powers and voluntarily stepped into a situation that he knew would result in unjust treatment and suffering of every kind. Why did he do that? He did that because he loves us, because he wants to rescue us. Jesus died on the cross and was raised so that he could rescue each one of us, to pay for our sins, to make it possible for people to have a right relationship with him. And that's the great invitation of the New Testament. Is that, you know, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever gulf there is between you and God, Jesus bridged that gulf. And he did it at great personal cost. But the good news is that the problem between you and God is resolved. All that's left for you to do is receive his forgiveness as a gift and be made right with him. So Jesus, you know, he didn't enjoy suffering any more than anyone else. But he measured out that it was willing. He was willing to do that for the benefit of winning us. And he says that this is an example so that you would follow in his steps. He's like, I call you to come and follow me. And those of you who follow me, that's going to mean laying your life down for others in similar fashion to the way I did. Hopefully not to martyrdom on a cross, but that we would be willing to spend our lives for the sake of other people. So I think the point here is that if you're following Christ, and a lot of us will just very easily say, yes, of course, I'm following God. I'm following Christ. But realize that what you're saying when you say that is that I'm following a guy who I know for sure is going to lead me out of my comfort zone. And see, we are surprised. We don't think he's going to. We think, well, I'm following Christ, so he'll probably lead me into like happy times and comfort every day if things go right, you know. No, he's going to lead you out of your comfort zone. Now, it'll be with joy. It'll be to do wonderful things. But that's where he's going, out of your comfort zone. Then he also uses this language in this section about the fiery ordeal and testing. Maybe you remember this from chapter 1. He's sort of hearkening back to chapter 1 where he talked about the idea of like metals being refined, and that part of what happens when we go through trials, one of the benefits is that God makes us better too, by bringing us to the end of ourselves, by putting us in situations where we have to move our faith and hope to higher and higher ground, apart from off of the things of this world and onto the things of God. And so he's just reminding them, there's another point here in this, which is that when you're in a trial, recognize that, you know, yeah, it's because you're following Christ, but also recognize that God will probably use that difficult situation to make you a better person, to refine you. And that's a reason that we can, that's one of the silver linings in going through trials. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, this is where it just gets a little bit ridiculous. You know, like, I could see saying, okay, you know, you need to be ready to endure suffering. You need to have the right mentality. You know, you need to be willing to engage, to follow Jesus through trials. But here he says, you should rejoice. You know, rejoicing that you're in trials. And this always just strikes me as a, you know, a bridge too far. You know, I just don't rejoice in trials. That's just not what I, that's not the feeling that I have when I suffer. So how the heck can he tell us to keep rejoicing? Well, of course, he explains his reasons for that. He says, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. And that the idea here is that any time you set out to love another person in the name of Christ, and it costs you something, you are sharing in his suffering. You're joining him in his suffering. When you sacrifice your time and energy to help someone else in need, that costs you something. You're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When you open your mouth to take a risk to say something about God to another person, when you convey the gospel message to another person, when you get grief for sticking out for your being a weirdo Christian, you're following Christ and it's costing you something. That's sharing in his suffering. And the word for share there is koinonia. That's the word for fellowship. You have fellowship with Christ. Do you want to be close to Christ? How do I get close to Christ? Well, you meet him in the trenches. You know, he's not hanging out on the couch. He's out there winning people to himself, serving people. He's out there laying his life down for others. And when we go and do that, we're alongside him and we have fellowship with him. If you want to be close to other people, if you want to be close to Jesus, then you have to put yourself in situations where following him is going to cost you something. And then we have fellowship with him. Think about, you know, if I said to you, like, how many of you feel like running 100 yards right now? Raise your hand if you feel like running 100 yards. Nobody, okay? I don't. But what if I said, hey, how would you like at next year's OSU-Michigan game to run out on the field with the flag and the whole team as they enter the field? You know, you'd be like, you're like, oh, I'd think about it for that, right? Why? Because of the fellowship of their to join someone noble in doing something noble is motivating, right? Nobody wants to suffer. But there are some people that would be worth suffering to be alongside. And he's saying, you can rejoice. It stinks when we endure pain. But when you're doing it alongside Christ, you can rejoice because you're doing something noble and worthy and you have fellowship with him. This is why when Peter was flogged in Acts chapter 5, stripped naked and whipped publicly, be humiliating and painful. And it says they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. Why? Not that they'd been whipped. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were thrilled to be put in the same category as Jesus. And another reason, he says, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. That's a future looking. There will be a day when Jesus is glorified, where everyone recognizes who he is, what is right and what is wrong, and where all of the good that he really is, a light will be shown on that and it'll be clearly seen. And he says, in that day, you will share along with his glory. And you can look forward to that too. Shared suffering is very closely related with sharing God's glory. So he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, if someone insults you because of the name of Jesus, you are blessed. I don't feel blessed, but he says, doesn't matter. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When you take grief because of Jesus, God's like, I notice that every time. And just like we talked about last time, that his ear is inclined, his eye is on you. God is paying very close attention when we take grief for the name of Jesus. And he keeps score and he settles scores. And it's not a bad thing to have God saying, I'm going to pay you back for that in a good way when I see you in heaven. God's special attention and provision comes upon us when we suffer in his name. And again, Peter is saying this on the authority of Jesus. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:11. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. That's an important caveat, all right? He's like, I'm not talking about all suffering. I'm not talking about the suffering that you get into for your own stupid sins. You know, that's life has consequences. Oh, yeah, I always like to show this picture when, troublesome meddler, you know. That's when you get your head in the trash can so far that the trash can lid gets stuck to your head. We came home and found our dog like this. And I felt so bad for him. I had no idea how long he'd been like that. But, you know, you're kind of like, well, serves you right. You know what I mean? That's what you get. He's like, I'm not talking about that kind of suffering. All right. But he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, if you suffer because you followed Christ, because you put yourself out there for someone else, and it costs you something, he says, then he is not to be ashamed. but is to glorify God in this name. Don't be ashamed. And I think that it's very important that he words it. He's putting it in the context of shame. You know, they lived in an honor-shame society. That was the tool that was being used against them. They're being publicly shamed. People were looking at them weird. People were saying stuff behind their back. People were excluding them socially, maybe from employment, maybe from housing. They were getting a shame beatdown for following Christ. And, you know, our culture can deal out some shame, too. I think our culture is having a renaissance of shame, you know? I think social media has taught us that we can make anyone feel shamed at any time. And shame's really powerful because shame's probably one of the most effective ways to coerce someone's behavior. If you want to force someone to do what they don't want to do or force them to do or say something they don't want to do or say, shame's the ticket. Because shame is incredibly powerful. None of us want to feel ostracized. None of us want to feel on the outside. And so he says, when people do that, when you follow Christ and everyone looks at you and says, what is wrong with him? He says, do not be ashamed. When I was in fifth grade, whenever I think of shame, I think about, when I was in fifth grade, I went up to the farmer's market up in Worthington where I grew up. They have a market day. And I went there and, you know, I was hanging out with my friends and, you know, the girls from fifth grade were there too. And some of them had these little face paints, like little balloons or whatever. And so, you know, I wanted to be cool and fit in. So I went to the face painting booth and I sat there and I said, you know, I'll get my face painted. And they said, what do you want? Do you want, you know, butterflies? Do you want a lion? I don't know. You want a monkey? I said, all right, sure, a monkey. So she goes painting. And I knew something was wrong right away because she got out this huge pad and started doing stuff on my face. And she worked for like 20 minutes on my face. And when she was done, she held up the mirror. And to my horror, she had not painted a little monkey on my cheek. She had painted my face like the face of a monkey. Okay? And it looked ridiculous. And there's girls around, you know what I mean? And I was like, ah, I was so mortified. I could not have been more embarrassed. I ran to, you know, my mom had a store there on High Street that had furniture. I ran to her store. She was with a customer. You're never allowed to talk to mom when she had a customer. So I went and I hid under a bed in her store. And I waited. And she was busy. And more customers came. And so I waited for 2 hours under a bed with a face painted like a monkey, okay? And when I finally came out, I mean, my mom was just laughing so hard. I was crying. It was all streaked down. She gave me the key to go home. All right, the next morning, I got to school. I was pretty sure no one had seen me, but this kid comes up and is like, you know, made some remark about monkey face or something. And I was like, what did you say? You know, like, how do you know about that? And he's like, what do you mean? Didn't you see the paper? And I'm like, the paper? He's talking about the front page of the Worthington News. Put on a happy face, it says, and there's me getting my face painted like a monkey. My mom saved this clipping from September 21st, 1988, all this time. Oh, I think it's funny every time I look at my face. That is the most unhappy face. But you know, shame, right? Shame is powerful. Shame makes you want to hide under a bed. I still feel ashamed looking at it right now. Let's change the slide. That's what they're experiencing. They're feeling shame. And what does Peter tell them? He says, do not ever be ashamed. But instead, glorify God in this name. They want to shame you for the name of Christ. You point to the name of Christ and glorify God. People will try to make you feel ashamed, but never be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. And never be ashamed of how he has marked you, as how he has called you to stand out. Never clam up out of fear or shame because of Jesus is. Instead, glorify God and do this in confidence. We become shameless when we know that, you know, the goal that we're pursuing is worthy. If your kid's in trouble, you'll pursue them shamelessly. You don't care what anybody thinks. And that's how we're to go through this life. Hebrews 12, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross was the most shameful way you could kill someone, right? It was to literally shame them to death. And yet Jesus willingly endured this. Why? It says despising the shame. It doesn't mean that he hated it. It means that he disregarded it. He was like, yes, I'm going to be shamed, but I'm going to count that as nothing. Why? For the joy set before him. And what is that? That's you and I. He weighed out on a scale, winning the people in this room into my family versus the shame it will take to do that. Bah, forget the shame. For this joy, I'm willing to endure the shame. Well, all right, let's conclude. He says, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? This is another tricky section. I think all he's talking about here is that idea of the refining fire, the discipline. That word for judgment can also be discipline. He's like, look, God is going to judge this world. And the beginning stage of that is we're going through suffering and discipline. But that's just the beginning of God's judgment. Okay? If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Okay? In other words, if you think the lumps that we're taking are bad, what about the people who are on the wrong side of God on this? What is it going to be like for them? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Are you going to follow God in this life? Then you need to entrust your soul, put it in the hands of the Creator, just like Jesus did. He told us in chapter 2 that while Jesus was being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, and that's exactly what we should do when we're enduring trials. So let's think about this to wrap up here. What does it cost the Christian who sets out to follow Christ without arming his mind to suffer? I've said that this is essential equipment. So what would happen if I said, I'm all in, I'm going to follow Jesus with my whole life, but I have no intention to suffer, and I'm not going to tolerate any suffering. Well, we're going to get really confused, right? We're going to get really upset at God when the suffering comes our way. I really like how Watchman Nee, as usual, he's got a dagger to the heart for us on this topic. He says, the problem we face is that many brothers and sisters shrink back at the slightest provocation. They do not possess the mind to suffer. When the Lord arranges to let us have a favorable environment without any lack in material things and with a relatively healthy body, we can serve him daily and well. But once we encounter a little trial and meet up with the slightest trivial problem, our whole being collapses. This betrays the fact that we do not have the heart to suffer. And how can we possibly stand any test if we do not have such a heart? So, you know, here comes an opportunity your way to do something good. Someone calls you up and says, gosh, there's a person in our home group who could really use someone to go visit them. You know, they're down. They're going through a trial. They could really use a hand. And you're thinking, oh, but I just sat down. You know, what are the thoughts that go through your head? You're like, this really isn't very convenient. I'm not against doing this, but right now it's inconvenient. And, you know, there's the possibility that I'll fail. How do I know I have what they need? And it's really not in my routine. I have set a time aside for serving, but it's not now, you know. And I don't have time. I'm very busy, of course. And it also sounds kind of hard. That person is a little tough. And this isn't my gifting. There are other people who are more gifted in mercy and helps. And also, it might be kind of uncomfortable. And it might potentially expose a weakness. I'm not sure that I'm actually up to this. And also, God didn't put it on my heart. If he wanted me to do it, I would probably want to do it, and I don't want to do it, and probably this is for someone else. And what's the result? Is we don't do it. But often, God will say, go in this way, and it And it does involve discomfort. If my condition for serving God is no discomfort, then I'm going to miss like 90% of the work that he has for me to do. And he says, having the mind to suffer speaks of my readiness before God to suffer. I'm willing to go through trial, and I choose the path of hardship. It's up to the Lord whether or not to put suffering in my path, but on my part, I am always prepared to suffer. A person who lacks this character attitude shall find his labor in the Lord limited. For when the outside demands exceed his ability, he will immediately withdraw. He is unable to sacrifice at all. He can only be engaged in the smoothest service during the most convenient days. He needs the Lord to remove all the obstacles for him so that he may work peacefully. Yet, how surprising that a person who serves the Lord should make such a demand. Yeah, think of the limited range God can of things that God can actually ask you to do that you will do if you have this very narrow expectation on no suffering. So here's a challenge for all of us. What role does avoiding discomfort play in your Christian life? Isn't that a terrible question? What role? It plays some role, okay? What role does avoiding discomfort play in your Christian life? Is it a little role? Is it a big role? Is it the decisive factor in what you do or don't do? And also this one, is there a decision that you have been holding back on because it probably will include some discomfort? This question got me when I thought through a couple things popped into my mind that's like, yeah, there are some situations where I know the right thing and I've been hemming and hawing because I know it's going to be uncomfortable. And yet this should not be the thing that holds me back. Guys, I think there is a real, again, Peter is pointing us to one of our superpowers. We know our purpose. We know what we're here to do. We're here to love others in the name of Jesus. And because we have that clear in our mind, we have the capability of moving through light suffering. And that's something that the world around us increasingly doesn't have. This is a powerful tool in the hand of Christ. And so I'm glad for the reminder. Now, maybe you notice I skipped a big section right in the middle of our passage. I'm going to actually come back and develop that section. I just think it's so important it deserves its own teaching. Right in the middle of this section on suffering, he takes a big excursion into the idea of love for one another. That one of the most important provisions we have is how we band together and love one another. That's how we get through suffering and trials. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Yeah, God, I'm grateful for this passage. It's challenging, but I feel like it's really realistic. And so I'm grateful that you are realistic, grateful that you have given us something transcendent to pursue. Thanks that you don't ask us to suffer in some meaningless or trivial way. You ask us to do something really important and then to be ready to do that. And thank you for what you endured for each of our sake. Thank you that you love us and value us enough to be willing to endure shame on our behalf. And we're grateful for that. Help us to follow you in a way that honors you. And thank you for the glory that we'll share with you in eternity. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.